Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 7. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for allowing us to come here this morning. You have brought us here safely. You have provided for us a system to utilize while here. And when doing so, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to acquire Your infinite thought. And with this, we can transform our souls and therefore rise above the mundane, elevate our thought process and decision-making abilities to a level that is superior to those offered by the cosmos. And in so doing, we become good soldiers for Christ. And we approach a rarefied atmosphere where we might actually serve You in a very efficient and efficacious manner. Motivate us toward these objectives this morning under the enabling power of the Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back, for those of you who were here on Thursday, and review some of the things we noted then. For we were able to engage a passage of Scripture that is central to the subject before us. The subject before us has to do, actually, with a word that is found in Hebrews 12, verse 13, that looks like this in the Greek. T-R-O-C-H-I-A. Trachea. And trachea, in all of your lexicons and dictionaries, has this definition. Wheel track. It is one word but hyphenated in the English. And it has equivalents in the Hebrew, Derek and Magal. And when you research the Hebrew words as well as the Greek word, they all have a figurative concept in the way that they're used. You find the word path and way in the Old Testament. And these all come together to create the concept of a lifestyle. And this emerges into a study of neurology, for this lifestyle has to do with behavior and character. And that behavior, character, and lifestyle is what a wheel track is all about. And it all drills down into what you think. As a man thinks in his own soul, so is he. And Hebrews 12:13 uses trachea in this figurative way to speak of a person's behavior. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 addresses the issue of transforming the soul, transforming one's thoughts. And we've examined these two passages in our recent studies. One of the problems that Paul began to recognize after he became a believer and after he was shown so many of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament and the New Dispensation was that he understood many of these things, but under pressure could not apply them. And there was a mystery in his mind, so to speak, as to why this was true. He knew what to do, but he couldn't do it under pressure. The explanation for this has to do with this fact, that when you learn something, it doesn't necessarily become the piece of information that you use for decision-making and problem-solving. You know the concept, but when placed in a position to utilize it, you go back to old memory traces that you've used all along, even back into your period of unbelief, and therefore, under pressure, you go to the path of least resistance. And the issue before the believer is to learn enough of the Word of God and to have it repeated often enough, and then under pressure to ultimately utilize it so that somewhere down the road the wheel track of righteousness becomes the path of least resistance and thus surpasses the wheel track of wickedness and retires it as a behavior pattern and as a character trait. This transforms one's lifestyle. Paul had a behavior problem at the time he wrote Romans chapter 7, and we're going to note verses 14 through 25 as a summation of our study of the grace apparatus for perception. We're examining in a study presently underway why we do what we do in a doctrinal church. Why all the detail? Well, it's because God, understanding infinite thought, is not easy. This is not comic book mentality here. We're trying to understand how God thinks, get that into our souls, and begin to function on these concepts in our daily lives. This is not a simple thing to do, except by the fact the Holy Spirit makes it simple for you if you're positive. So here's the system that is delineated in Scripture as to how the Bible is learned. A pastor teaches, actually communicates. The Holy Spirit picks up the information that is true and communicates that to the individual's human spirit, creating spiritual phenomena or pneumatikos. That is then transferred to the soul, to the nous. This gives you academic understanding. You know the facts of the issue. The question is, as your volition is challenged, do you believe it? And if you do believe it, if there is a firing of positive volition, then the Holy Spirit picks up academic understanding and moves it to the cardia, that part of the soul that is identified in Scripture in seven different categories. We call that the stream of consciousness. And he begins to separate this out into several different categories or compartments of memory storage. And this is cognizance of divine thought, and it is available for recall later on. But the brain is obviously involved. You cannot remember anything without a brain to store things. So the brain becomes the hard disk for the soul. And the Holy Spirit blazes wheel tracks. And when he blazes a wheel track, it is a memory, but not necessarily one that is facilitated into a path of least resistance. You know it. It's in your memory center. It's on the hard disk. But under pressure, will you apply it? And down here you have the cerebral cortex where these things are placed into memory traces, as the neurologists refer to them. Trachea is the biblical word. Wheel tracks of righteousness is the objective. Now, to facilitate this is the issue. And when you begin to learn doctrine, you will find that you often, if you remember back those days of yore, after you had just entered into doctrine, you knew what to do, but then you would find yourself not doing it under pressure. And you would slap your forehead and say, I knew better than that, but I blew it. And then you then thank the Lord for rebound and hopefully used it. But there came a time later on where you actually began to behave yourself with regard to biblical guidance. And this is spiritual growth. This leads you to the sophisticated spiritual life of problem solving and decision making. Now, to proceed then with our review, we're going to open up with a quote from Richard Restick's The Modular Brain from page 120. The concept of ourself as a unified, freely acting agent directing our behavior is firmly entrenched in our written and spoken language. But even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. And Mr. Restick's two or more minds is really the soul and brain at conflict over which worldview a person will accept. Such was the case for Paul as his emerging doctrinal inventory, which had not yet become the paths of least resistance, was being defeated by a dominant cosmic inventory which was highly facilitated. And this problem is presented by Paul in the grammar of Romans 7, with special emphasis on present tenses, four of which have great influence in interpretation of this passage, as well as others that address similar subjects. We noted the progressive present of duration, also called the durative present, It denotes that which has begun in the past but continues into the present. You see, that would be an habitual behavior. It began in the past, it continues to the present. The customary present denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or which tends to realization. Therefore, is a proneness, an inclination. It amounts to an impelling force, a nature characterized by having a tendency. And finally, the static present, not found in the passage we're noting, but amplifying the concept of habit, the static present, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. Now, in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, we find that passage studied with the use of present tenses in its various classifications. And from them, we will be able to see the presence of facilitated wheel tracks which have become paths of least resistance. And that will be, for example, the durative for wheel tracks laid down in the past, but whose effects continue into the present. This is amplifying behavior patterns you developed in your time of unbelief, or even as a believer, as you revert and return to the behavior of the unbeliever. The customary indicates wheel tracks whose execution habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. 3, the tendential, indicating a trend that causes one to become inclined toward one set of wheel tracks as opposed to another. This speaks of the trends of the sinful nature. And 4, the static, for wheel tracks which are assumed to be perpetually existing, thus indicating their presence and long-term memory traces and facilitated. As these occur in the passage, we will note them and emphasize their impact on the premise of our study that the soul coordinates with the brain to facilitate behavior patterns that can only be altered by volitional consent to doctrinal revelation. So here we go, Romans 7:14. There are a number of parentheticals in here that amplify some of what we call the expanded translation. You won't get this in your Bibles except here and there. This is a corrected and expanded translation that notes the nuances of several of the words in here with emphasis on the verbs, and then parentheticals amplify further. Verse 14, consequently we know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. Now, the tendential present of I-me is noted here. I am carnal. I am tendentially carnal. Paul is not in carnality as he writes Romans. I once was challenged on this, but the tendential present is the explanation for it. That's why you have to exegete. For people will sit around and debate on whether Paul could actually write Scripture while being in carnality. Well, he wasn't carnal when he wrote Romans. He was tendentially carnal when he wrote Romans, although filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's not carnal when he writes, but he does have a tendency to become so. I am a tendentially carnal person, he writes. I am inclined toward the trends of the sinful nature when I have been led astray by the authority of the sinful nature. And this diagram right here, the struggle for the soul, power struggle for the soul, indicates that. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, left column, as he writes the text of Romans, which goes right here into the Bible. And he's explaining as he does this. You know, I still am unable to apply these things consistently in my life because I have a tendency to go to carnality. And that is because the old sin nature, once it penetrates into the soul, that is where you lose the filling of the Spirit and the sinful nature becomes the leader, the dictator of your soul. It takes control of the command post and then begins to dictate policy to the brain, and the brain, being amoral, follows by ordering the body to commit certain deeds of the flesh. And so this diagram here explains what Paul is trying to reveal in verse 14. Verse 15. For what I continuously do, or what I continuously produce, this is the durative present of kat ergodzomai. What's begun in the past continues into the present. Therefore, he has a behavior pattern that repeats itself. For what I continuously do or what I continuously produce or what persistently works its way out of me. That speaks of wheel tracks of wickedness, which have become paths of least resistance. These things I do not understand. For what I desire to do, wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing. We have the tendential present of proso plus the negative u. I have a tendency toward not producing or practicing these things. But what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on persistently doing. The retroactive progressive present of poieo, an action in a state of persistence. So what he detests, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things, he writes, I keep on persistently doing. Why is this? Why does he know what to do? Why does he know what he detests? Why can't he do what he knows to do, and why does he do what he detests? That's the question. Verse 16. Now if I keep persistently doing the progressive present of poieo, if I persistently keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do. Customary present of thelo plus the negative u indicates Paul habitually desires not to do wrong, but does it anyhow. Now, if I keep persistently doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that it is advantageous in pointing out my error. The law is good in that it points out error. The law is good that it points out good things, right things, righteous things. We look at those and amplify them. But the law is also good in that it draws lines in the sand and says, do not cross this. That would be a negative mandate. And Paul is able to look at the law and say, how do I know what the right thing is and how do I know what the wrong thing is? I know it because of the law. And the law is pointing out my error. I know what to do, but I don't do it. And therefore, he has to rebound. Verse 17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing. That's the customary present for kat ergadzamai. I am no longer habitually performing this thing, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. Once volitional consent is granted, the sinful nature dictates the life. And this is an important point. Once you allow the sinful nature, once you grant control to your body dictates your life. There is no way you can control it. You have granted power over to your body, and the body dictates. And that is in the neurons of the brain. The sinful nature captures control of the command post of your soul, and therefore it is calling the shots to the cerebral cortex, and it calls the shots to the body. That produces deeds of the flesh. Now listen to me. When you were an unbeliever, you did not have control of your life. The sin nature is the first husband. It is a dictator, and there is no way you can supersede its power. There's only one way to regain, that would be for Adam and Esau, there's only one way to gain control of your soul, and that is through faith alone in Christ alone, which grants to you the power to learn the Word of God, which over time will become the power you use to change who you are. The issue in the renovation of thought is to change who you are. And how you do that is to first change what you think. See if you can find that. Everybody's distracted. Satan's in that clock. Point is that is an alarm to get us back to where we were. The alarm tells us this, that the sinful nature is the dictator. And as an unbeliever, you did not have a choice. You went with the trends of your sinful nature. Now, there are some overriding factors for the unbeliever, I hasten to point out. And these overriding factors have to do with establishment principles. You can be a good citizen. The Mormons prove that. You can be a good citizen while an unbeliever. You can actually obey the law. You can not run around on your wife. You can refrain yourself from robbing banks. These are establishment concepts. And you're able actually to behave yourself in genteel society up to a point. But when it comes to the order of soul for problem solving, for decision making on a spiritual level, you cannot do it. And as far as living your life in a way that glorifies the Lord, you cannot do it. You cannot even know the Lord. The only way to come into this kind of environment with regard to thought is to give positive attention to the presentation of the gospel. That would be gospel hearing. And if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that He is the one who went to the cross and received the imputation of your sins and their judgment, and now you are free from the slave market of sin simply by faith alone in Him, then you have all of the assets necessary to acquire divine thought. That begins a process of renovation that does take a while. That's why the Bible mandates grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Paul recognizes this fact, when he says the sin nature is actually doing these things, he's right in this sense. As he's trying to communicate, I've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, thus I've lost the power to execute anything I know. For the old sin nature now dictates policy, and therefore orders my body to perform certain things that I know it ought not to do, but I let it do it anyhow. So once volitional consent is granted to the sinful nature, it dictates the life. Verse 18. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, sarx, that's the sinful nature, and that includes the sinful nature embedded in the DNA of every cell of the body, including the neurons of the brain. In my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. You're just a tub of goo. Had someone come in here one day and had unrealistic expectations, I think. And I made the comment that we were nothing but slug slime. And this person became very offended that I am not slug slime, and then marched out of here never to return again. I have passages that say we're slug slime. I'm just quoting Scripture. What do you think the pearl of great price is? It's a parable that flashes just briefly there in the incarnation. It gives you some idea of the church and those who are in it. Well, do you know what a pearl is? Slug slime. You're slug slime of great price. In my flesh there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the habitual desire, customary present of fellow, to do the will of God is present in me. I have the desire to do the right thing. It is present in me, but habitual divine good production, customary present of ergodzomai again, but habitual divine good production of my desire is not in me. The desire is there, the production is not. For the intrinsic good I habitually desire, this is a habit, this is facilitated. I want to do the right thing. Customary present of fellow. For the intrinsic good I habitually desire, I do not habitually do. Customary present of poieo plus the negative u. I do not do. But the evil, which I do not habitually desire. This is facilitated, customary, present, a fellow. It is a habit for him not to desire to do this. I want to quit being the lousy person that I am. I want to. I just can't. It's too hard. This I presently practice. Pictorial present of an ongoing present reality. The evil which I do not habitually desire, this I presently practice. Romans 7, verse 20. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am presently doing, that's the pictorial present of proso, I am presently doing. If as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am presently doing what I habitually do not desire to do, customary present of fellow plus the negative u, I'm doing what I do not habitually desire to do, first class condition, and I am doing this. That, by the way, go back up. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, that is a first class condition, it is true. So that's how I can throw that in there. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, this is first class condition, and it is, I have made this decision, I am presently doing what I habitually do not desire to do, I am no longer the one presently producing progressive present of kat ergadzamai for an action in the state of persistence. I am no longer the one presently producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. Durative present of oikeo continuously resides inside of me, the cell structure of the body. Once you grant authority back to the sinful nature, your first husband, you've lost control of the command post of your soul. The only way it can be regained is through confession alone, to God alone, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which reestablishes not only fellowship with God, but activates the two power options, making Bible study and resumption of spiritual growth possible. Up till then, you've been neutralized in the angelic conflict. Verse 21. Consequently, I discover this principle, that when I habitually desire, customary present of fellow, habitually desire to habitually do, customary present of poieo, the honorable thing, I want to develop a wheel track of righteousness that is facilitated, and I have a facilitated desire to do that. I discover this principle, that when I habitually desire to habitually do the honorable thing, the law of evil continuously resides in me. Durative present of parakaimai. Verse 22. For along with other believers, I habitually delight, customary present of sunatami, in God's principles in the soul. It's not saying he doesn't have any doctrine. It's saying he has a lot of doctrine. But there are some that have not been facilitated, and he finds that quite often he doesn't make the right decision under pressure. He goes back to a wheel track of wickedness. This becomes a frustration for him. He knows he's supposed to do the right thing and has a facilitated desire to do so, but under given sets of stimuli, he does not. So verse 23, but I see a different kind of principle in my body parts. The word there for body parts is melos, and it always in the scripture refers to the body, and in this case the body part that is emphasized is the brain. But I see a different kind of principle in my body parts, in the brain, laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind. That's the nous, the staging area for volitional consideration of doctrinal truth. There's a siege, a campaign underway. And by the way, this diagram shows that siege. Here are your agents provocateurs. These are those guys that are part of the sinful natures of front rankers. These are the lust patterns. And the lust patterns constantly try to penetrate the soul in order to win authority back for their boss man, the old sin nature. And therefore, you have these trends. You do have lust patterns. Some are stronger than others. I would never rob a bank. I'd have no desire to steal what belongs to anybody else. I'm too establishment-oriented. But there are other things that I would do. And I ain't telling. And that's the one. See, this is robbing the bank right here. That just bounces right off. But this is a thing right here. Yeah, I'll do that in a heartbeat. What's yours? And once it gets in, you've lost control. And that's what Paul is saying here, that there's this laying siege. And where does this siege originate? It originates in the brain, where the old sin nature is a part of the DNA of every neuron. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Now, how do you think in your soul? By means of principles that are taught and put there and facilitated by the Holy Spirit, are those that you acquired from Cosmos Diabolicus. What's your source? What's your path of least resistance? But I see a different kind of principle in my body parts, laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind, and so making me a continuous prisoner, durity present of Ike Malotizo, a continuous prisoner to the principle of the sinful nature, which is located in my body parts, melos, the brain. Verse 24. I, a miserable person. There's an ellipsis here, and this is a sort of a shout of conclusion from all of this. He doesn't use the verb. We could, in English, to smooth it out, I am a miserable person. But Paul says, I, a miserable person. And then he writes, who will rescue me from the body of this death, meaning operational death? He's in status of carnality. He's lost status quo spirituality. He therefore can't function in the plan of God. He cannot produce divine good. He cannot think divine thoughts. He cannot solve problems on a sophisticated level. Now, who's going to save me? Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25. Grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, that's the noose, staging area for volitional response. On the one hand, with my mind, I myself am obligated to comply with the principle of God, wheel tracks of righteousness. But, on the other hand, with my flesh, sarx, the body, with emphasis on the brain's neural pathways, I myself impulsively capitulate the iterative present of deluo, and it describes action that occurs at successive intervals. I myself impulsively capitulate to the principle of sin, wheel tracks of wickedness. Now you got it. There you go, Paul's behavior problem. And here is what it says to us, that unless we resolve that Bible doctrine and the study of it is primary in our lives, our body will rule our lives. If we decide to override the tendencies and the trends and the lust patterns of the sinful nature with the power of the Word of God, undergirded by the Holy Spirit, we can change who we are for the better. We can facilitate these concepts and therefore rely on them as paths of least resistance when under pressure, and therefore glorify and serve our God. Otherwise, we cannot do that, and these things are the objectives of the advance. How on earth are we going to be able to be occupied with Christ and glorify God to the maximum, which is consistently done in status quo spiritual maturity, if we can't get our advance coordinated? And the advance has to be coordinated first by the inculcation of biblical truth. And that results in motivation based on reciprocal love for God. You're not going to be motivated to come here unless you love God and have a hunger and thirst for His Word. This is far too boring for the average believer. Epinosis is what you acquire by using this system right here. Holy Spirit saves it on the hard disk so you can recall it. And all of this knowledge here becomes a motivation to continue the advance. And what is the motivation? It is personal love for God or reciprocal love. And you see the word agape stuck right there. And these two moving simultaneously together toward the objective of spiritual maturity is what keeps you going and makes you an efficient warrior in the scrum of the angelic conflict. So point six, what Paul describes is a battle of wheel tracks. As he grows in grace and comes to know and understand the desires of God, he develops a habitual desire to obey them. Once you learn them, once you're motivated with a little reciprocity, you have a desire to obey God. Point seven, but a desire is not a decision. A desire is not a decision. You can desire all day long to be a good soldier for Christ, but making the decisions to do so is a horse of another herd. Thus, Paul becomes frustrated by the fact that although he knows what to do, he has a habitual desire to do them. He finds that his body overrides this desire and he is bound by the principles of sin. Does this explain your frustration? Do you know what to do but don't do it? Desire to do it but don't do it. And then you back up and say, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? I know better. But under a given set of circumstances, I always do it. Point eight. Because wheel tracks of wickedness, for example, behavior patterns motivated by the sinful nature, have become facilitated in the neural memory traces, Paul finds they remain as paths of least resistance when temptation occurs. Ever tried to break a habit? One of my habits is getting off chocolate. Chocolate was killing me, among about 50 or 60 other things. So it finally dawned on me, you know, I'm going to be as big as the Hindenburg if something doesn't stop. I ate the way I ate when I was 23. It's not working anymore. So I cut out carbos. Lost 15 pounds in about 2 weeks. No longer the Hindenburg. I don't feel any better. There's not as much trouble getting around, which is good. You ever try to break a habit? Hard to do, isn't it? How about quitting smoking? That wasn't hard for me. I quit about 1,000 times. Easy. That last time was the toughest. Say, I know I shouldn't do this. I'm going to die of lung cancer, and I'm going to puke up spittum and spew and goo as people stand around saying, oh, he was such a quiet man. If, for those of you who smoke, there's nothing in the Bible about smoking, by the way. It may or may not be a sin. I don't know. It's none of my business. But I'm telling you this. If you're smoking, you really ought to quit, because your lung cavity is going to just cave in one day. And then you're going, your family will come to me, will you do Fred's eulogy? What, you know, I want to stand up in the pulpit on those occasions and say, Fred actually committed suicide. But why? Because it was a habit he couldn't break. I'll tell you how to break a habit. It's what I finally resolved when I was a smoker. I resolved the only way to do this is quit. None of this fading out, none of this cutting down to a pack a day and then 15 a day and then 10, none of that. This, you know, let's get one smoke down to the nub and let that be it. Right up to the filter. And that was it. Never had another one. When I decided I had to get off carbos, what does that mean? No more St. Louis holy water. So I'm off of that. Cold turkey. No more. That wasn't a habit, by the way. That was just like punch to me. See, habit really is a way to describe consistent behavior that is accommodating a path of least resistance. And you can change those paths. You can do it, your volition. And the Holy Spirit will give you the power you need to do it. Are you on drugs? You say, well, I have to have it. I'm addicted. No, you're not. You have a path of least resistance that you can't control because, may I go back to this verse here, I see a different kind of principle in my body laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind and so making me a continuous prisoner to the principle of the sinful nature which is located in my body parts. Here's another one. I discover this principle, that when I habitually desire to habitually do the honorable thing, the law of evil consistently resides in me. You transfer power to the sin nature, it will control your life. And you have to get control back, and you start with rebound and then Bible study. Holy Spirit will help you break this habit. What are you, sucking lines? What are you doing? Need to quit that. That's going to rot your nasal cavity out. You'll look like Bill Clinton after a while. You say, well, I can't. Yes, you can. My dad used to say that we had alcoholics in our little town. Everybody knew who the alcoholics were. And they were not addicted. They were alcoholics. They were addicted to nothing. No one who was probably the champion alcoholic of all of them. And he quit cold turkey. But he did have to go to the hospital, according to my dad, to get dried out. And once he was dried out, that was it. Took about 2 weeks. Quit. Why? Wanted to. He wanted to. And the thing I'm trying to drive home is simply this, that the problem we face in behaving the way we do is we want to behave the way we do, or we wouldn't do it. And then when we get to the point to where we realize the way we're behaving is the wrong thing to do, we realize we've lost control of our soul. And we, at the moment, can't change because the sin nature is calling the shots. That's what they view as addiction today. Your sin nature is running your life. Therefore, we don't know that, so we call it addiction. First husband's running your life, and you need to fire him. And you need to get the Lord back in control. And that's confession alone to God alone. Then Bible study, and then gut it out for however long it takes to get a facilitated wheel track of righteousness that overrides the facilitated wheel track of wickedness that makes you behave like the French. The solution, point eight, the solution to this dilemma is spiritual growth. As the believer inculcates divine thought into the cardia, the Holy Spirit catalogs the information into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. 9. But the human brain is involved too, for the information cannot be processed unless it is cycled through the brain's cerebral cortex for vocabulary, syntax, and semantics. Now, do you think you would have gotten anything out of this lesson today if you were deaf and blind? But it was good to be here. You came in, you couldn't hear squat. Deaf as a post. Blind as a bat. You have heard nothing. You have seen nothing. How is your spiritual growth? Unless you're Helen Keller, not much. In order for you to learn, and the Lord says, you have eyes to see, but you do not see. You have ears to hear, but you do not hear. What's He mean by that? I'm telling you the truth. I'm demonstrating to you, for example, miracles before your very eyes, which acknowledge the fact I am Messiah. But you have eyes to see these miracles, and you do not see who and what I am. You have ears to hear what I'm saying to you, communicating divine truth, but you do not hear. So therefore, the ear gate and the eye gate are very important in, first of all, acquiring the knowledge of salvation, and after that, the knowledge of the Word of God. And therefore, when the auditory area is excited, for example, I teach verbally, and the auditory area picks this up and sends it over to Wernicke's area. And Wernicke's area is where vocabulary is, and if you don't have the vocabulary, you don't understand what I'm saying. And I've got all these technical terms that horrify people. Well, if you hang around here long enough, it will simplify what we do, not make it more technical. Nevertheless, if you've got an inventory where you can actually hear what's being said and understand what is meant, Wernicke's is where all of this takes place. That's where your vocabulary storage is. And then once you get it all lined up, you move it over to Broca's area right here. Broca's, you go through the arcuate fasciculus, sends it down to Broca's area, whatever that means, Weldon. And then once you get it here, that's where you get syntax. You line everything up according to an English sentence. Do you speak English? English is what you've got to have syntax for. Word order in English, not Greek or Hebrew. And therefore, it's my job to give it what it give to you what the Bible says in your language, and so Broca's area can therefore get it all lined up into a sentence that you can understand with proper syntax. And then you can say, you can actually speak if you want to, going over to the motor cortex that excites all these things in your face and throat and larynx, and you can speak back what has been said. And you can say, you said thus and so and I don't believe it. Or, you said thus and so and I do believe it. The human brain is involved, for the information cannot be processed unless it is cycled through the brain's cerebral cortex for vocabulary, syntax, and semantics. Thus, 10. The soul and brain coordinate in the learning process, but the brain cannot keep all its data in the conscious mind simultaneously. You cannot remember everything you know up in the conscious mind flowing and concentrate on it. There has to be some way to store a lot of this. In the research I've done, you can retain about 6 or 7 concepts in the conscious mind simultaneously. Beyond that, you can't do it. You have to shove something out of the way. It has to go back down in the subconscious. Therefore, 11. The Holy Spirit uses the brain's capability to maintain memory to store doctrines in its electrochemical neural traces. And it therefore blazes, once you learn something, you get in the brain, certain proteins are mixed in the cell of the brain, the neurons, and about 1,000 of these fire. And you've got something new that you know, and it's ingrained in the neural tracts of the brain. And as you repeat that, as I repeat it, and as you learn it and study it, then it becomes more and more sophisticated. We'll look at that in the second session. And it gets bigger. It gets more complicated. It gets has the capacity not only to retain more data, but to coordinate with other neural traces to exchange data and information with those. This is called facilitation, enlarging this. And what is happening here? The wheel is rolling, and every time the wheel rolls over the ground, it cuts a deeper rut. And as other wheels come by, they cut deeper and wider ruts, and therefore the wheel track is facilitated. And as you learn things, this wheel track, as Hebrews 12:13 calls it, this wheel track, which is a behavior pattern, is being elongated. It's being enlarged, and it's being brought in with others in order to coordinate other thoughts and concepts that contribute. And therefore, it is broadening and enlarging. It is a wheel track that is on the way to becoming a path of least resistance, and this is a neural pathway. Therefore, the Holy Spirit uses the brain's capability to maintain memory, to store doctrines in its electrochemical neural traces. 12. As a doctrine is repeated, it becomes more familiar, and with additional information on the subject, the memory trace enlarges, becomes more complex, and thus retains more information. 13. This enlargement of the memory trace is referred to by neurologists as facilitation. And here's the definition as it relates to neurology. The enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance by means of practice, repetition, or rehearsal. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, indoctrination, inculcation, review, study, and application. When you finally get around to applying what you know, that contributes to the facilitation, especially with doctrine, because then you learn this. You also get a new memory trace that tells you this. Doctrine works. Very comforting. And therefore, under a similar set of circumstances later on, you remember back. I applied this doctrine in this circumstance, and it worked. I think I'll try it again. You not only facilitate that memory trace even further, you're approaching path of least resistance, and when it works again, you say, doctrine works. The next time that set of circumstances comes about, you decide to try it again, and before you know it, that is who you are. That's the way you act. That's the way you behave under given circumstances and stimuli. So it is the enlargement of a memory trace, this facilitation. You, therefore, make it a path of least resistance by definition. And you do this by means of certain things, and all of it has to do with repetition. Practice, repetition, or rehearsal. Are you going to give a speech? Do you want to do it without notes? You're going to have to practice and rehearse this until it is in long-term memory. In the field of learning, this goes to the classroom, whether it's here in the classroom of Christianity or in academia or on the job or wherever. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, indoctrination, inculcation, review, study, and application. Well, with that definition, it's a good place to stop. We'll continue our analysis of Romans 7 at about 10 till the hour.